Good evening.
Can I encourage everyone just to move up a little bit? Because I have a feeling we're not going to fill up all these chairs. And so I saw somebody go, oh, okay. Do what? Thank you for doing that. Well, good evening. Glad everyone's here to study the Bible and to be together and to be with one another. We're going to start with prayer. Do we have any prayer requests that we need to be praying about this evening? Yes. Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. Clint Hall. Yeah. We need to continue to pray for Clint Hall. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this day and this evening that we can be together and to grow together in your word and learn about you and about how we can faithfully follow you. And I pray that your blessings would be upon our class this evening, and you'd bless our conversation, and that you'd bless our study of Scripture, that we might grow and understand in a deeper way what you call us to. Lord, we want to lift up to you several of our brothers and sisters that we know need your tender care. We want to pray for Cindy Zamora's brother, who's having some troubles with diabetes, and we just pray that you would be with him and his health concerns, and just help him to get better, help things to stabilize and to not get any worse, and just be with the family as they try to help him. We want to pray also for Keisha's children, Austin and Miles, and I think we could just add all of our children, our teenagers, our youth group, those that are children, elementary school. We just pray for our children, the children of our church, that they can do well at school, that they can be leaders, that they can shine their light in the school where they are at, that they can be witnesses for you, and that they can be faithful to you. We want them to do well and learn, and most importantly, we want them to develop Christian character. And so I pray that you would help our children to develop that. Lord, I pray also for Clint Hall, who is close to many of us, and we love Clint, and we just pray that you would help him as he's dealing with cancer, and we just pray that the cancer can be completely removed and that he can get back to normal health. We ask that you would continue to bless our church as we seek to be a people that shares your story and our missionaries right here in this neighborhood and this city, and help us to be people of mercy, people that are willing to welcome and accept those that maybe the world doesn't, or maybe that other people don't, but be willing to accept them and to extend love and grace to them and help them to come know of you and to know of your Son, Jesus. We pray that we can also be a place of transformation, and we thank you for providing our new transformation minister. And we pray for John and Teresa as they are transitioning over to Fort Worth, and we pray that that their arrival here will be smooth, and that their ministry here among us will be very powerful, and it'll help us to be a church where people don't stay the same, but by your Spirit we are transformed to the image of Jesus. Bless us this evening. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, we continue on our conversation about homosexuality. This is our third class on the subject. We have two more after this after tonight. And this is just a quick review of where we've been and where we're going. We spent 1 week kind of looking at what Scripture teaches on the subject. We had trunk or treat, took a break. And then last week we had the Skype with Dr. Alan Black, which I thought went pretty well. We're getting pretty good at this. I mean, pretty soon we're not even going to need a preacher. I mean, just Skype somebody in, right? You know, that's going to be great. So, no, I thought he did really well and was very helpful. And so tonight, I put down here a theological summary, but I'm going to get to in a second of how I'm going to approach this and what I'm going to be talking about. Next week, we're going to kind of look at the cultural and political issues of, okay, how do we engage the world when the world that we live in is just heavily promoting this acceptance of people in same-sex relationships? How do we handle that? So we're going to really look at that next week. That'll be the interesting night, okay? And the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, we'll just, those who are here, we'll have a devotional in here that won't be in children's classes. And then December 4th, remember, is when Sally Gary is going to be here, who is from Centerpiece Ministries. We're going to interview her. She's going to tell her story of her struggle with same-sex attraction. So that's going to be a big night. But tonight, November 13th. Now, I showed you this a couple weeks ago. This is the way I'm approaching this subject, that I feel like there's four questions that we all come to this class with. Number one, is homosexual practice sinful? Number two, how does one deal with same-sex attraction? Number three, how should the church deal with the homosexual agenda? And number four, how should I relate to those in same-sex relationships? And I think that how we respond to each of those questions is with a different angle. And so the first question, we respond with, what does the Bible say? We believe that Scripture is our authority. And so what does Scripture teach us about what is appropriate and not appropriate? Well, tonight we're going to look at that second issue. How does one deal with same-sex attraction? If I'm experiencing same-sex attraction, how do I deal with that? If I have a family member, a friend who is struggling with that, how do I help them? How do we deal with that? And maybe also there are some of us here that we don't have anybody around us who are struggling with this, but we hear somebody struggling with same-sex attraction or with homosexuality, and we're like, you know, how could that happen? I mean, how can someone deal with that, struggle with that? How does that come about? And so we're going to try to look at those kinds of questions and issues. And I think the way that we deal with that, if we look at it through the angle of kind of a theology of sin. Okay, now let me say this one footnote here. Everything I'm going to say tonight is based on one assumption. And that assumption is that homosexual behavior or homosexual practice is sinful. Okay, so if you don't agree with that assumption, everything that I'm going to say tonight, you're going to be confused about and you're probably not going to agree, because everything's based on that assumption. The first class was dealing with that question. And really, I feel like Alan Black's, a lot of his comments 2 weeks ago, we're dealing with that question. So if that question is still rolling around your head and you don't really know what you think about that, I would encourage you to go to our podcast and listen to those two lessons again, because that's where we really deal with that question. So tonight I'm not going to be dealing with that. I'm going to assume that we believe that it is sinful to engage in homosexual behavior, and I'm going to use that as kind of a launching point to say, okay, given that that is sinful behavior, how does a theology of sin inform same-sex attraction and homosexual behavior? So when I say a theology of sin, what I mean is this. What does the Bible teach about sin? So if we look at Scripture and we say, okay, how does it teach us about sin and how sin happens and all the kind of issues related to sin? How does that inform this issue of homosexual behavior and same-sex attraction? You follow me? That's the question that I want us to think about tonight. How does a theology of sin inform this issue? Because I think it informs it a whole lot. And I think if you start from that angle of thinking about what the Bible says about sin, it really helps us understand what is going on in same-sex attraction and homosexuality and those kinds of things. Okay, does that make sense? Everyone on the same page I want you to know where we're going before we go there, okay? All right. So, there are four areas of sin, four areas or four issues surrounding sin that I want to look at tonight. Number one, where did sin come from? Number two, how does sin enter our life from a personal standpoint? Number three, how does sin work in our life? How does Satan work in our life to where we start engaging in sin? How does that process work? And then number three, how does one deal with sin in their life when they want to get rid of it? How do they deal with sin in their life? So those are the four questions I want to look at. I want to take each one of these four questions, and we're gonna give a brief answer to each one of them, and then we're going to go to the issue of same-sex attraction and homosexuality, and say, okay, what we've learned from these four questions, how does that apply to the issue of homosexuality? So you understand what we're doing here? Okay. All right, good. So let's look at that first question. Where did sin come from? I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I think whenever you start talking about the origin of sin, and where did sin come from? You go to the Garden of Eden, right? That's where it all begins. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So we believe this is where sin began. But Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God put this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he said, "Don't eat of that tree." And the serpent comes along and begins to weave some half-truths, some lies, and begins to tempt, and pretty soon Adam and Eve eat of that tree. Now, the problem with what they did wasn't just that they broke a rule. I mean, that's a part of it. They did what God told them not to do. That's part of it, but it's a little more than that. I think the issue here is that Adam and Eve, in essence, were telling God, "God, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for sustaining us, but we'd like to take it from here." That's essentially what they were saying. We want to be the ones in charge. We want to be the ones who are determining what is good and what is evil. We want that knowledge. We don't want you to be the one that determines that, God. We want to be in charge. We want to be God. And so in essence, as they ate of that fruit, they were asserting their independence, that they wanted to be independent of God and make their own choices. Well, immediately when that happened, you can see the change. They see that they're naked. They feel this shame. They feel like they need to cover up their shame. Let's keep reading. In verse 8, it said, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so we see this whole game that starts happening of blaming one another, hiding, this feeling of guilt, this feeling of shame. It's all resulting because of sin. Because Adam and Eve have chosen, we're going to disobey what God says, and we're going to assert our independence, and as a result of that, we see all these effects of sin. God goes on to offer curses because of what they've done. First, he curses the serpent for what he has done. He curses the woman, giving her greater pain in childbirth. And also, we talked about the whole marriage situation in our previous part of the class. He curses Adam and curses the ground as well. And so what we see here is that the world significantly shifts. There is a shift that takes place in the world. Sin is here. Sin is here. And it's here to stay for a while. For a while. And so we see some significances. So, like I said, sin began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This act was not simply breaking a rule, but asserting their independence. They wanted the moral freedom to live as they pleased. The consequences was that the world became broken. The curse of sin entered the world. So things shifted. Things changed. Sin enters the world, and with sin comes all of its effects. And there's kind of two elements of this. Number one, there's kind of a cosmic, global significance. And we're not going to talk much about this tonight, but you know, our world is broken, and we can see it in the world that we live in. We see tragedy, we see disease, we see poverty, we see natural disasters, we see ecological ruin, we see all these things that are a result of the fact that sin and its consequences, sin and its curse have entered the world. That when Adam and Eve asserted their independence, that we want to be in charge, what happens is that we kind of make a mess of things. And there are things that are broken and all these kinds of things. And so as we look at the big problems in the world, the social and spiritual problems in the world, one response is, well, we live in a broken world because the presence of sin and evil. But what I want us to focus on is the personal significance. Because sin has entered the world, it has affected us personally. And the greatest significance in how it's affected us personally is death. We're all going to die. We're all aging. And at some point, we're going to die because of sin and its curse being in the world. But also, because sin and the curse of sin is in the world, each of us individually are going to sin. We're going to commit sin. And that's what I want us to focus on, which leads to the second question that we're going to look at. How does sin come into our life? How does sin enter into your individual life at the very beginning? How does that happen? How do we begin to sin? Now, there's a couple of... down through church history, there's been a big debate about this question. And I'm going to give you the options. This is going to be a very quick church history review. Okay? You ready for this? Option number one. And that is the idea of what is sometimes referred to as original sin. And this is the basic idea is that Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, has been passed down inherently to every human being. So when you are born a sinner. You are born guilty of sin. That's the idea of original sin. And there was this guy named Augustine who kind of promoted this idea. And there are some scriptures that kind of lean that way. And we're not going to be able to look at all these scriptures. But Psalm 51 is where David says, "For I was conceived in iniquity." If you remember that phrase. I was born in a kind of a sinful state. Jeremiah 17 talks about that my heart is, the heart is deceitful and sick. And this idea that from the beginning, I was a sinner. Ephesians 2 talks about how that those that are without Christ, they're sinners by nature, which again goes back to this idea that it just kind of came from birth. came from birth, that they were a sinner. And that leads to this idea of total depravity, which is kind of a Calvinistic doctrine. I'm not going to get into what Calvinism is, but anyways, it's kind of this Calvinistic doctrine that says that you are unable to do anything good. Because when you are born a sinner, you receive the guilt of Adam's sin, and so you are totally unable to do anything good. The only way that you can do anything good in your life is if somehow God has grace and mercy and transforms who you are. That's the only way. Okay, so that is kind of one option throughout church history of how sin comes into your life, original sin. The second option, kind of on the other end, was from this guy named Pelagius, and it's what we'll call personal sin. And Pelagius said, no, Adam's sin is not passed down inherently to you. Instead, sin is something that you commit. It's not something you were born with. It's something that you do. It's something that you personally commit to doing. And again, there are scriptures that emphasize this aspect or lean towards this aspect. We're not going to turn to these, but Jeremiah 17 talks about how you are going to be punished for the deeds you committed. And then Ezekiel 18 talks about the soul who sins, he will die. That you're going to receive the penalty for your own sins, not for Adam's sin or for your parents' sin or for your grandparents' sin, that kind of thing, but instead for your own sins. And 2 Corinthians 5 says the same thing. So this is the idea that sin is something that you personally commit. And so this leads to the idea that when you are born innocent. You're not born a sinner, you're born innocent. And over time, you have the free will to choose how you want to live. And unfortunately, we just always choose badly, and we always choose to sin. That's kind of the Pelagian view. We're born innocent with free will, and then over time, we choose to sin. So those are the two options, the two dominant options. Does that make sense? Now, typically in churches of Christ, we have leaned to number two. Okay? We've leaned to number two, and we have suggested that we have free will, and that we can make a choice, and we either choose to sin or we can choose to do what's right, but it is a choice. We weren't necessarily born with it. I lean to a third option. The third option, and let me explain it to you, is kind of a semi-Pelagian view, okay? This is the idea, and what this view takes into account is it's trying to uphold what we find in Scripture. Because in Scripture, there is these elements of, yeah, you've been a sinner for a long time, and it's down in your blood, and it's down in who you are. It's in your nature. But then on the other hand, we have these Scriptures that talk about the one who sins will die. It's your choice. What you sow, you're going to reap, that kind of thing. And so this view is trying to uphold both of those. And it says that sin is something we personally commit. Guilt isn't passed down through birth, but instead guilt is as a result of the sins that you personally commit. Yet, we are born with a propensity to sin. That there is this natural bent or inclination towards sinning that we all possess. In other words, when we're born, we are not guilty of sin. We're not a sinner in birth. But over time, if you give us enough time, we're going to sin. Because we have this natural inclination, this natural bent towards sin, and we live in this broken world that influences us towards sinning. And so, given enough time, that's what we're going to choose. But it's still going to be a choice. You following that? Okay. And so we possess the free will to choose whether to do good and evil, and that is what makes us guilty. But there are these inclinations that push us towards sinning. And these inclinations can grow as our sinfulness increase, and if we let them grow too much, we can reach a point where we become totally depraved. So that's the difference between option number one. Option one says you're totally depraved from birth. Whereas this option says, no, we maybe are slightly depraved from birth, But we still have a choice to do good or to do evil. But if we keep choosing evil and cultivating evil, eventually we can reach a point where we are totally depraved. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4, of how our consciences are seared like a branding iron. Where we think what is good is actually what is evil, and what is evil is actually what is good, and we don't want to do the good. We're totally depraved. Okay? So those are kind of the three options. And I lean more towards number three. Let me pause here and ask if you have questions. Any questions about this?
Not so much a question, but I see number three, and I tend to lean that way also. It seems like, even from the beginning, that to try, without trying to oversimplify it, that greed could almost be the root cause of all sin.
Mm-hmm.
A stranger or something, my greed, my desire for myself is when that opens the door wide open. Those times when I feel more giving and more passionate to people, more forgiving and more generous.
Yeah.
Are those times when I'm probably stronger?
Okay, yeah. And, you know, I think I would throw in a synonym of greed is really selfishness. And that's kind of what Genesis 3 is all about. You know, we want independence. It's all about me kind of thing. And that's kind of from there it goes. And I think you're right. I mean, as we can see with our kids, I mean, that's a tremendous struggle. It's just learning to not be selfish. And then it kind of grows from there in various branches and various ways. And so, that's a good point. Yes, sir. Well, I think, remember, Genesis 3, the world shifted. And so now the world's broken. And I would say that in this option 3, that yes, God did create us good, but still we have this propensity to do evil because we're in this broken world. And that just grows over time. If we're not careful, it can just grow up over time. So it'd be kind of like a mixture, if you will.
That seems to say that, or to me it does, that the number three and number two are much the same.
They're similar. They're very similar. But number two would actually say, you were born innocent, and so if you could actually theoretically say that if you have a perfect surrounding and you never are influenced to do anything bad, that you theoretically would never do anything bad because you're always going to make the right choice. And if your influences are always positive, then you're always going to make the right choice because you're innocent. And I look at Genesis 3, and, you know, the Garden of Eden is the best possible place to raise kids, right? Because what bad influences do you have? I mean, I guess you got a serpent. But other than that, you got God, and that's it. You don't have any other people encouraging you to do anything bad. And yet, still in the Garden of Eden, they chose the wrong thing. So, it's hard for me to come to a conclusion that would say, yes, we are born totally innocent, and sin is just a choice, because I've never seen anybody who has been innocent and has, you know, never made that choice to sin. And so, it seems to me that it might be from something down when that we're born with this propensity to this bent to move that direction in some way.
So essentially what you're saying is with option number two, there's a 50-50 chance you're going to sin when faced with a decision. With option number three, maybe it's a 90% chance or an 80% chance or 70% chance that you're going to sin. It's not a 50-50
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. I mean, Pelagian's view would actually suggest that someone could be perfect. They're born innocent, and if they all make all the right choices, they'll be perfect. And, you know, I don't think there's anybody that can do that. Jesus could, but I don't think there's any human being that can do that. I think there is just something. And then we have these scriptures like that the option number one leans on, Jeremiah 17 and Ephesians 2, that say there's something in my heart, there's something in my nature that is causing me to sin. There's something down. It's not just a choice, something mentally. You know, if the problem is just a mental choice, then we just need information, right? We just need someone to teach us that's the wrong choice. And then we won't make that choice again, theoretically. But if it's something wrong with our heart or with our nature, we need something more than information. We need transformation, right? Always comes back to that word, right? Yes. Yeah.
Now, we don't know how. We certainly can measure, but it's certainly been evident that we all have done that.
Yeah.
And so, what do you want to argue from psychosocial factors or genetic or psychosocial?
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And here, that's a great comment because it leads to my next slide. This might be one way of trying to understand how sin enters our life. So here we are. We look really nice. And we're born. And we're born with a certain personality. And this personality has certain propensities and certain inclinations and certain feelings and certain emotions. And that can lead us a certain way. And like Alan Black said last week, we can see that within our kids. If you have multiple kids in one family, you see just when they come out of the womb, they're just wired a little differently with different personalities, different propensities. And then we grow up and we start living and we have experiences that shape us. We have relationships with our parents, with friends that shape us. We live in a culture that shapes us in one way, and then we go to school and we learn things, and all these things shape us in a certain way and start pushing us to certain temptations and to certain destructive things. And I would say that through all of this, behind the scenes, Satan is at work. And so Satan uses our personality, uses our culture, uses our experiences, our relationships, our education, uses all these things to try to tempt us and to push us to certain sins and to lead us away from Jesus. So that would be the way that I would describe kind of what you were saying. There's these social, cultural, psychological factors, and I couldn't define them. I couldn't, you know, separate them all out, but somehow Satan works through all of these things to try to lead us down a sinful path. And so you look at, you know, a sin struggle that you have. You know, maybe it was because of a relationship that formed you in a certain way. Maybe it's because of the culture you live in that pushes you a certain direction. Maybe it's because of certain things that you've been taught that are incorrect. Maybe it's because of experiences you've had that have made you vulnerable to a certain struggle. I don't know exactly how it came about, but Satan uses those things to push you down a temptation towards sin. So that maybe that's helpful to you. Let's move to the next question. Where do these inclinations come from? And if we're born with these inclinations, where do they come from? And the simple answer is, I don't know. But it just seems like each person is wired a different way with certain innate abilities, feelings, personality traits that may develop, may is the key word, that may develop into certain sinful temptations and habits. We're all born a certain way, and what's amazing. We're born with certain personality traits, and some of these traits can lead us to do really good things, but sometimes they can lead us to do some bad things, depending on the relationships, the education, the culture, the experiences we have. And let me just give you a couple of examples. I just kind of made this up. So there are some of us that when we're born, we just have this natural inclination for beauty. We just love things that are beautiful. We want to look beautiful. And it's just a natural thing. And that's a good thing, right? God created beautiful things. And so for us to desire beauty, that's a wonderful thing. But that can lead us down a path where we're vain and materialistic. Doesn't have to, but it could. God created some of us to be very determined people, that we're going to set a goal and we're going to accomplish that. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We need people like that in the world, but that can lead us down a path of being stubborn and rebel and reckless. I'm going to do this. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it. You know, that's not always right. That's not always good. Some of us are born with this inclination just to be passionate people, and yet sometimes that can lead us to having emotional outbursts or being angry, losing our temper. Some of us are born with inclination to show mercy. There's just some of us here, they're just more merciful than others. Isn't that right? But yet that can lead us down a path of codependency. So I'm just trying to show you that we're born with certain inclinations, certain traits, but because of how we live and our experiences and our relationships, they can lead us down a path that is sinful or destructive. Is that making sense with everyone? Okay, let's keep going. So how does sin work in our life? James 1, let's turn there real quick. James 1, 13 through 15. James 1, 13 through 15. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so James kind of shows us here how sin works. And it's a process, right? It's a process. First we're tempted. And that temptation, it really starts to be cultivated as we become enticed by whatever it is we're lusting after. And then if we cultivate that feeling of lust enough, that gives birth to sin, and that sin can bring death. There are some scholars who think that as James writes this in his mind, he is thinking of the story of David and Bathsheba. Because you can definitely see this process with David and Bathsheba. David's on the rooftop, he sees Bathsheba, there's temptation. Then he inquires about her. Well, that's kind of enticing the lust a little bit. Then he sends for her, entices it a little more. She comes, they commit adultery, gives birth to sin, and then eventually that gave birth to death because the child that was conceived from that adulterous act died. So you can see that process lived out in David and Bathsheba. And I think that it's helpful to keep this in mind when we think about sin, we think about temptation, that it's a process. It's a process. It's a slow, sometimes a very slow process for some sins, but it's a process that we start walking down. I like to liken it to a little boy near a sprinkler. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. You know, little boy sees that sprinkler, and ooh, that's enticing over there. You know, see the sprinkler, wow, you know. And so he walks a step over and gets some, drops some, ooh, that's cold water, ooh, that's cold water. And then walks a few steps, more steps over, ooh, more cold water. And before you know it, he's in the middle of the sprinkler. Go change your clothes, you know, that kind of thing. Anyone ever seen that experience before? But it's this process, that moving down a path. That's how sin works in our life. Let's move on. So how does one, that last question, how does one deal with sin in their life? When we have sin, when we've given into temptation, sin is conceived in our life, how do we deal with it? Well, I put five things here. We could put more. Number one, repentance. We make the decision we're not going to do that anymore, and we start a different path. That's the first step. If we're not a Christian, coupled with repentance, we are baptized. And there is, and in that act, through that act, there is regeneration. Anyone know what the word regeneration means? Huh? To be born again. And who regenerates us? God, or God's Spirit. God's Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that makes us have a heart that isn't sick with sin, makes us to where we're not a slave to sin any longer, but instead now we are a slave to righteousness. It gives us the heart and the spirit to do what's right. Ezekiel 36, we don't have time to go there, but Ezekiel 36, it talks about a prophecy that God is going to send His Spirit and it is going to cause you to do what is right. Ezekiel 36. And cause you to do what is right. And that's what happens when we repent of our sins and are baptized. We receive God's Spirit that causes us then to do what's right. And so that's the transformation piece I was talking about earlier. Well, also we need Christian community. We need brothers and sisters who can hold us accountable, that can encourage us. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We need to remove the accessibility or the constant influences. 2 Corinthians, that's supposed to be 6. Verses 14 through 18 talks about not surrounding yourselves with darkness, but instead removing those influences that can push you down the wrong path. And then number five, patience. Now we don't just quit sin one day. Sometimes we do, but oftentimes it's a journey, right? And I would even venture to say there are some of you here that there's some sins that you've struggled with for years. Right? Is that the case, anybody? Maybe you're not like me. I think some of us, we've struggled with sins for years. We have to be patient. It takes time. It takes time for God's Spirit to work within our life. Again, what I said earlier about the Pelagian view, and if it's just simply a choice, and we've made a bad choice, we just need information. And how that's not what we need. We need more than that. You know, if you struggle with anger, you don't need me to come to you and say, now you know anger's wrong, right? Read your Bible. Read Ephesians 4. It tells you, don't be angry. You don't need that, do you? Is that going to help you not be angry? Help a little bit, but you need a lot more than that, right? You need people who will hold you accountable. You need people who can model for you how to not lose your temper. You need to be around good Christians who can be constantly encouraging you. You need God's Spirit to change you. That's the first step, and that happens in repentance and baptism. Okay, so is this helpful? Okay, so with the final few minutes we have, let's apply all this to homosexuality. Apply it all to same-sex attraction. So first, where does same-sex attraction come from? Well, based on our theology of sin, I would say that Satan works through certain personality traits and inclinations. He works through various experiences that we have. He works through various relationships, maybe relationships that have gone wrong. He works through our culture to bring about temptation. You can't really pinpoint it. Maybe you can in some people. Because of that relationship, it moved them down that path. Because of our culture, it's moved them down that path. But you can't always pinpoint it. Satan works through all of these things, just like he does in every sin, to draw someone towards same-sex attraction, homosexuality. Is same-sex attraction a choice, or is it innate? Are we born with it? Now, our theology of sin would say, well, there is a choice to dwell on lustful thoughts and to act on them, but the propensity, the inclination to be attracted to someone may be natural, like other
ungodly inclinations. That's what our theology of sin said, right? I'm not changing anything in what we just said previously. We're just applying it, same-sex attraction. So we would probably say, well, there's some natural propensities that lead us down that path, but still it is a choice on whether we're going to lust or whether we're going to act on the lust. Okay? Let me pause there. Does anyone have any questions about that? About this? Yes?
I think Paul explains that perfectly in Romans 7.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And so, and Paul even goes to those other points you made earlier. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but then when sin came, I died, talking spiritually. And I think that also applies to these concepts of not necessarily being born in sin, but being attracted to it because it goes against God's law.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. It's a good point. Okay, okay. Yeah, that does, our culture can make that a little difficult for us. Other questions or thoughts about that?
Of course, they haven't sampled everybody. Yeah. There is some research to say that activating systems in the brain that are triggered even very young kids who have orientation to second gender sexual attraction. And sometimes that really kind of causes problems for them because they think, okay, well, that's being activated, that's innate. Your log here would say, well, so what? It's innate.
Yeah. Yes, you know, and I sometimes wonder, he brings up about the passage where Jesus says that there are some who choose to be eunuchs, who choose to basically be single or celibate. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus is not referring to people who maybe don't have the inclination or the desire to marry. I don't know exactly what he is referring to there, but yes, your point is correct. And that, again, you lead me to the next slide. Does this affect its acceptance in God's eye? You're right. There's a lot of rhetoric going on about trying to prove that homosexual orientation is innate and those kinds of things. I think for us as Christians, if we're being informed by a theology of sin, that question, it really doesn't matter to us. Because even if it is determined genetically that there is something from a gene that causes someone to have this propensity to a certain orientation, that doesn't affect its acceptance in God's eyes. Just like other sinful propensities do not justify their acceptance. Just because there might be something in my personality or my genetics that wire me to be someone who wants to set goals and be determined to reach those goals. But that doesn't give me the right to say it's okay for me to be stubborn or to be strong-willed and reckless just because I have those propensities towards that way or whatever the case may be. Just because there is some foundation in how we're born, that doesn't justify its acceptance from God. Again, I think our theology of sin informs us with that. Each person has the free will on whether to choose to sin. But what if it just feels right? And I've talked with people in the gay community, and I've talked with people who struggle with this, and sometimes that's kind of their perspective, is, you know, it just feels natural. It feels very natural for me to be with the same gender. And so what about that? Why would God create this feeling that's very natural for me and then say that it's wrong? And I think the response to that would be Jeremiah 17, verse 5, where the prophet says, you know, our hearts deceive us. Our heart is deceitful. And again, this is our theology of sin that's informing us. Our theology of sin says you can't always trust your heart. Just because you have a feeling, just because you have an urge, doesn't mean that it makes it right. Just because you're married and you have an urge to be with another woman doesn't mean it's right. Our hearts deceive us. And so we can't trust our hearts. We can't trust our feelings. We have to listen to the redemptive word of God, because we have these natural inclinations to do evil. So that number three option that we talked about, it really helps us with this question. It really helps us, because if we go with the number two option, well, if it feels right, well, you know, I don't know, because you're born innocent, you know. But the number three says, well, we don't trust our hearts because we know we live in a broken world. Yes?
Well, Proverbs 16:25 also says it's a way that seems right.
Yeah.
I think the big problem here is with Christianity as a whole, it's so quick to condemn. I mean, judging is one thing. We judge all these other sins as being wrong. But in homosexuality, that's been quick to condemn. Everyone needs a relationship, everyone needs a community. If Christianity condemns, who's going to accept it? Well, the homosexuality community is strong and accepting. And they will bring these people in and say, it's all okay.
Yeah.
So if we're not, you know, accepting the person, you know, while judging the sin, but not, you know, if we condemn the person, then we've lost that.
Yeah, and you're leading me to my next slide. But before we do that, let me just make one other comment. You know, if we cultivate those feelings, they may grow, but still they may not be of God. You know, in some of the literature I've read, you know, someone will say, you know, these feelings come on so strong. How can this not be okay? Why would God allow me to have these such strong feelings, romantic feelings for the same gender? And I think one thing we could say is that we're going to have these natural inclinations that, I don't know where they came from. We're going to have these inclinations, but we can choose whether to cultivate them or not. I would say the same thing about heterosexual lust. If someone is struggling with lust, if they cultivate that in their mind, it's going to be harder for them to be pure in their mind. But if they work to keep every thought captive, as Paul says, and they really work at not cultivating that, it will become easier to be pure. And I think the same thing applies with homosexual feelings as well. If we cultivate them, and if our culture cultivate them, I would not be surprised if more and more people start coming out and saying, this is who I am. Because if we're cultivating these sinful inclinations, they're going to grow. But if instead we teach people to not cultivate them, then they won't grow, and it'll become easier to yield or to not yield to temptation. Lastly. Kind of what Joe was saying. Okay, how does one break out of homosexuality? If someone has same-sex attraction, what can they do about it? Well, first of all, repentance. Make the choice, I'm not going to go down that path. Instead, I'm going to choose a different path. Baptism and regeneration. Just like what we said earlier. It's not just going to take information to pull someone out of homosexuality. If someone's struggling with homosexuality, you can't just say, read 1 Corinthians 6, it's wrong. They need more than information. That's not going to help a whole lot. They need transformation. They need God to change their heart. And that happens in baptism through God's Spirit. And what Joe was saying, they need community. They need Christian community. They need people who can hold them accountable. They need models that can help them to show how to have a healthy and Christian sexual life. They need to remove the accessibility, remove the influences, this kind of the not cultivating those feelings, those inclinations. And then patience. Church, patience. We can't just expect someone to say, okay, I'm not going to struggle with same-sex attraction anymore, and then be done with it. I mean, do we expect that of one another in the sin struggles that we have? We shouldn't expect that of others. We have to be patient and help someone along that journey. Help them along that journey so that they can find freedom. Okay, conclusions. Theology of sin can help us understand how to deal with same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction works like other sins in our lives. There are natural or environmental inclinations. There are temptations that can be cultivated or can be squelched. Sorry, not quelched. Repentance can bring new hope and freedom, but we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle just like any other sin, and that can happen for long periods of time. That's all I got. Any final word or comment? Jim?
We have to always, though, point out that what you say is correct, and you said it's wrong, and they need to understand that it is wrong and unacceptable to God.
Yeah, you know, and I appreciate you saying that. However, I think that message has been made clear. I think the other message is that yes, it is wrong, and now let us help you to come out of that sin and come out of that evil and find the freedom that comes in Christ. I think that's the message that we have to also say as well. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you very much for your attention.